I always look forward to reading the monthly member letter from our church president, Jim Franks. I always email the letter to anyone who's given me an email address for regular contact, but of course the member letter is also available on the members' website, members.cogwa.org, as well. So if you didn't get a copy, there are a handful back at the back, as you heard in the announcements, but you can always go online and read it that way or print it yourself out and take time with it. Mr. Franks has a way of focusing clearly on so very many important themes and topics that impact all of our lives. This letter, which was dated June the 7th, was certainly no exception. He speaks in the letter about the extremely important quality of truth. I think it'll be simpler to read sections of that letter to actually get into what I want to talk about today. Normally, I don't like to read quite so much in a message, but I think he speaks to it so directly, I'll read parts. He says, "On the day, dear brethren, on the day Jesus Christ was crucified, Pontius Pilate asked him, 'What is truth?'" John 18:38. "Pilate did not wait for Christ to answer, but proceeded to tell the Jews that he found no fault in him." This question really summarizes an age-old dilemma that we all face today. How do you know when someone is telling the truth as opposed to error, or teaching the truth as opposed to error? In a world of confusion, it seems everyone has his or her own brand of truth. In politics, it's virtually impossible to determine who is telling the truth. We hear the accusation of fake news regularly. We have fact checkers for anything spoken by a government official or a politician, because everybody knows you can't take it at face value. That's my addition, drop in, no charge. And no one, it seems, ever tells the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He makes a reference to the day of Pentecost we just kept, the anniversary of God's granting his Holy Spirit. So he says, "This question of truth is on my mind. It was also an important topic during the international leadership conferences that we conducted throughout Latin America recently. Leon Walker, the international liaison for the Church of God Worldwide Association, gave a presentation titled 'The Basis for Doctrine,' which he subtitled 'Or the Basis for Non-Doctrine.' I titled one of my presentations 'Truth, Teaching, or Tradition? Which?' Both messages focused on the fact that everything we teach and practice as a church must be based on truth and not on personal opinion. Truth is found in the Bible, not in man's opinions. It is my belief that one of the greatest challenges facing the church in any age is how to maintain or hold on to the truth. Our understanding of the truth and the depth of our knowledge may change, but the truth itself does not. Over the years in the church, we have seen some changes in how we administer or apply a doctrinal understanding. We handle third tithe differently today than we did 30 years ago, but we still believe in third tithe. We just observed a Sunday Pentecost. It was 44 years ago in 1974 that the Worldwide Church of God officially changed the counting of Pentecost from an exclusive count to an inclusive count, thus assuring a Sunday Pentecost as the 50th day from the morrow after the Sabbath, the Sunday of the wave sheaf offering. But we still believe in keeping Pentecost. The Bible speaks of the truth, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, and the need to know the difference. We have references in the Bible to the lie as opposed to the truth. Compare Romans 1:25 with 2 Thessalonians 2:11. We have references to light and darkness. And we are told that in the end time there will be a falling away based on an unrighteous deception among those who did not receive the love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2. James writes about individuals who wander from the truth and can be brought back. For the past 18 years, I've taught a class on the fundamental beliefs of the church, which are revealed in God's Word. My goal each year is to emphasize that our fundamental beliefs are not all that we believe, but they form the foundation of what we believe. And that foundation supports our other beliefs. Paul instructed Timothy that the church, he said, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. It isn't wrong to desire new truth or seek a deeper understanding of truth. I'll get back to that part a bit later. I'll reference that a bit more. Having worked with the Doctrine Committee of the Church since the mid-1990s, I continue to be amazed by some who are carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, Ephesians 4:14. There are many of those winds blowing today, such as the various alternatives to the Hebrew calendar, the use of sacred names, the Passover on the 15th instead of the 14th, the belief that Pentecost pictures the first resurrection and a secret return of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the modern-day identity of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the belief that Jesus Christ was a created being and not God manifested in the flesh, as the Scripture states. Paul instructed Timothy about the proliferation of false doctrine. In 2 Timothy 3, he instructed Timothy to do two things to fight heresy. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, and know from whom you have learned them. He says, why is this second part important? I'll get back to that more a bit later as well. Paul also warned of a time when people will lose sight of the truth, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I'll get back to a couple of parts in the letter a bit later, but I wanted to use that as a bit of a lead-in to the message. I don't usually, as I said, like to read extensive portions of my message, as I know it can sound a bit stilted or canned, and I don't want that. But Mr. Frank said so clearly and so succinctly exactly what I wanted to get across as the lead-in to the message today. In a nutshell, as he said near the beginning of the letter, how do you know when someone is teaching the truth as opposed to error? You know, brethren, that's not just a good question. That's a crucial question for us to understand. And that's where I want to go today. Let's ask ourselves some questions to get started. First, why are we in the Church of God? I will just state that broadly, and I'm referring now especially to the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Why are we so confident in our calling? Sometimes family and friends not in the church mistake this quality for arrogance. They may say, why are you so sure that you're right and everybody else is wrong about what the Bible says? They'll say things like, well, I know December 25th wasn't the birthday of Jesus Christ, but I do it to honor him. As if that changes everything. I once heard somebody say in a different context, any apology that includes the word but is not an apology. And so, in a way, if we say, well, I know the Bible doesn't say this, but there's an immediate problem, isn't there? If you just then supply human reasoning or human thinking after the word but, well, you started off down a wrong path. You know, it's not an easy question to answer if somebody says, how do you know? How can you be so sure that you're right? They may even ask, how can all these Christian churches be wrong? They all accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. They believe he died for our sins and so on and so forth. How can they all be wrong? Of course, we could ask, since they're all different, how could they all be right? But that's begging the issue. It's not an easy question to answer. There are several key biblical markers that, if not understood, can only lead to confusion. You're familiar with most of them, I'm sure, if not all of them. John 6:44 is probably the most direct and important right at the beginning of the message. We know what it says. Jesus answered the Jews who were listening to him, who were complaining about him. It says in verse 41, but in verse 44, he says, after telling them, don't murmur among yourselves, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. How can people come to Christ, as many would state it, if they haven't been extended the invitation? That's the way Jesus expressed it. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You ever tried to attend a party to which you were not invited? It's not usually a comfortable, pleasant experience. Especially if they have bouncers there, if you know what I mean. Now, I'm not saying God has bouncers, but he does have to extend this invitation. And he does it by working in someone's mind to be able to see things that you couldn't see before. There's no way to convey that to someone, though, if they haven't been given the invitation. We used to hear the phrase, someone who is deceived doesn't know he's deceived, otherwise he wouldn't be deceived. Isn't that true? It makes a lot of sense. How do you explain another principle? This one from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. He talks in verse 7 about the wisdom of God in a mystery. I just spoke recently about God's plan as a mystery and why it might be that way. The hidden wisdom. Why did God hide it? We talked about that recently. Which God ordained before the ages for our glory, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then again, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Paul was writing to the church, not the world at large. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. How do you explain that principle? If it says, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love him. If he hasn't put it there, how do you explain it? And it explains to us, in verse 10, he has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And then he goes on to expand on that a little bit. The next five verses, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? We talk about the human spirit or the spirit in man. Whatever it is, a non-physical component in a sense to our brain that makes it different, not just in degree, but in kind from any other living creatures. There's something there that animals don't have, and it makes us vastly different from them. Paul says, in a way, it's a little bit like that. He's not comparing humans to calling humans animals. He's just saying there's something missing. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Have you ever tried to explain to someone who just doesn't see this? And you think, I should be able, I'm an intelligent person, at least I think so, you know, and I should be able to explain it to my friends or family. And you try, and you try, and you get this blank look on the face. And you finally realize it's not a matter of vocabulary. It's not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Some translations add with spiritual people. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Why is it that we can't seem to solve our problems as a human race? Because apparently, since we have this non-physical component to our brains, the spirit in man that helps us understand things on a human level, apparently we can get into problems and difficulties that have a bit of a spiritual component to them. But without God's Spirit, we don't seem to be able to find any answers. We only seem to be searching for answers on a physical level, and it doesn't really address the problem. But, it says verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. You don't stand out in that sense to those around you. You don't appear different. And yet, there's an understanding there that is not common in the world around us. These verses do explain it, but only if the key to understanding God's Spirit has already been given, as Paul explains. We could start listing many of our fundamental beliefs. You can find them on the church website. We list 20, as Mr. Franks explained in his letter. They don't comprise everything we teach, but they are the foundation for what we believe. Everything else is supported by them. Key components of our faith. But most of the time, on some of them at least, if you tried to go into any depth and explain why we believe that, you would most likely only invite a debate or even an argument, for all the reasons I've already covered. So we have to accept that we cannot find the words to explain to others so they can understand as we understand. We just read it. That's not something humans have in their capacity to give. Only God can do it. John 6:44. No man can come to me, Christ said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Hard to get that across sometimes. Why is it that way? Well, again, only God can give the understanding. It's really that direct. It's that straightforward. It's that basic. It's that simple. So, let's move on to asking ourselves, then, questions about our lives in this calling. For starters, why do we, hopefully, learn to relax when we are tempted to get overwrought or worried or concerned that our efforts in this life seem so limited, so small, so easy to overlook? Why don't we fret over current trends, over instability in the world in which we live, dangerous conditions we wish we could change right now? Now, I'm assuming that the description I've just read or stated describes you too. I hope it does. Well, here's a good place to start in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3:16. Encouraging words. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord," all in caps means it comes from that famous four-letter YHVH or YHWH. We call it the Tetragrammaton. It means the God who has life within himself, the one who is eternal, who's everlasting. So sometimes when we see it, we just say the eternal one. "Those who feared the eternal spoke to one another, and the eternal listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." We can relax and we can be confident partly because we know that God is absolutely perfect. He misses nothing. That's a comforting thought. Sometimes it's also a scary thought, because we're human and we are flawed and we aren't perfect like he is. But it's comforting. That letter, Mr. Franks quoted, John 17:17, "Your word is truth." We trust that source implicitly. We have something on which to base our lives. And we keep coming back to that as the foundation and as the root. Can you imagine what it would be like to have no fixed basis for your life and your beliefs? Look at much of the world around us. As we read in that letter, as he said in that letter, it seems like everyone has his or her own brand of truth. And that sometimes comes up. Well, that may work for you, but it just doesn't work for me. So, is it right or is it wrong? Oh, don't be so black and white. Don't be so hard and fast. We know that God alone is perfectly fair. What's the quality he uses to arrive at that place of perfect fairness? We just read it in verse 18. It says, "You shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." We know that he will get it right. We're confident of that. Now, since that's a quality of God's character, what about ours? What about yours and what about mine? That's what we need to be concerned about. We know it's always been important, and it'll be even more important in the future, which means it should be now in our lives. Let's check some comparison scriptures to take a look. Present, maybe the past a little bit, certainly the future. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 44. The prophet Ezekiel, as you may know, was a captive of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a captive not of the Assyrians, the Assyrian nation who took the northern kingdom of Israel captive in the late 8th century BC, but he was a captive of the southern kingdom of Judah, the one that had come about after Solomon's death and his son Rehoboam was so harsh that the kingdom split into two. The southern kingdom of Judah continued on for a little more than another century in the area, but it too was finally taken captive in the early 6th century BC, tail end of the 7th and early part of the 6th BC, by the Babylonian or Chaldean Empire. Ezekiel was one of those captives from the southern kingdom, and yet his book is filled with messages to the house of Israel, which had already disappeared into captivity a century and a half before. That ought to tell us something. That as a prophecy, it concerns itself more with the future than the past. And so in Ezekiel chapter 44, he's talking about the duties of those who teach the people spiritually, the priesthood back then. And in verse 23, he makes this statement of Ezekiel 44:23, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and shall cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." That's the responsibility of those who teach God's way. But remember, much of this book is a prophecy for the future. And in fact, the last 8 or 9 chapters concern themselves almost entirely with conditions during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, after he returns. And so we're looking at something that may be telling us a bit about our future jobs. It describes the future duties of those who will, as kings and priests with Jesus Christ, rule and teach in the millennium. What about us now? Are we learning? Are we preparing? Are we getting ready to be able to teach people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and to cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean? That'll be our job. And it'll be in a time when they will not have the barrier to understanding there. They will be able to understand and grasp the teaching. But you and I have to get ready now. Speaking of those in responsible positions of authority or teaching, let's go back into the past then to 1 Kings chapter 3. Let's look at what happened when Solomon came to the throne after his father David died. 1 Kings chapter 3. We find that God appeared to Solomon, it says, in a dream by night. So he had this dream or vision, and God actually communicated with him in that way. It says in verse 5, "At Gibeon, the Eternal, or the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" And Solomon begins to explain what he's asking God for. And he said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth." There's that phrase again. "In righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you, you have continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. We don't know exactly how old Solomon was. Some traditions suggest he was in his late teenage years when he became king. How would you like to become king of a nation at 17 or 18? And then you think, cool, I could do whatever I wanted. Well, it's a little more complicated than that. You have to act for everyone's best interests. It has a way of making you grow up in a big hurry. I don't speak from experience, you understand. But I'm sure it would be that way. He says, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, now he comes to the point, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon, as we know, had a reputation for great wisdom. Why? Because he asked God for it. He asked God for it. That was the most important thing he could request. And what did he ask specifically for? He said, please help me to tell the difference between good and evil. Help me to discern. Help me to be able to spot the clear separation of right from wrong. He asked to discern justice in his role. An understanding heart to judge your people, to help them, to lead them, to guide them. God was pleased. We see that in the next several verses. In fact, God was so pleased that he said, in effect, because you haven't asked for some of these other things, like long life or riches or the life of your enemies, because you asked for this, he said, I'll give you that, and I'll give you some of the things you didn't even ask for. He was extremely pleased. Now we know Solomon had issues later in his life, obviously, but he started out well. Coming to the New Testament, Jesus himself challenged the Pharisees on the very idea of discerning and grasping and understanding, getting what they were seeing. It's in Luke chapter 12, one place. Did they discern or not? Did they get it or not? Luke chapter 12. He's talking about his future test and trial himself. We'll break into the middle of a thought, really, in verse 49, and read his own thinking, his own thoughts on the approaching difficult trial of his life, the arrest, the beating, the crucifixion, his own death. He says in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I think we can understand that. He knew what his purpose was. He knew why he and his father had agreed that he would come to earth. He would be God in the flesh. He would live a life without sin and then die in our stead, in our place, so that we wouldn't have to die for our sins. But he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. He was God in the flesh, but he was in the flesh. And you can see the human side too. Do you suppose, he asked them, that I came to give peace on earth? Well, a lot of people seem to think that, don't they? That's not what he said. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. How shocking. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And then he said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, Immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, he says, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you don't discern this time? How is it you don't discern this time? They couldn't grasp where they were living, where they were in the flow of Scripture. They had all the Old Testament prophecies about His coming. And yet, the Jews of Christ's day, even His own disciples, were looking for someone to be a political Messiah, to rescue them from Roman rule, to set up something akin, I guess, to Israel under King Solomon to restore the glory of Israel. That's as big as they could see back then. Christ was saying, that's not why I'm here the first time. He said, you can read the face of the sky. You can tell when bad weather's moving in. Why can't you see what is happening in your world? But these were the religious leaders. They were the ones who were supposed to be able to tell. They were the ones who were the experts in the law, the experts in the Old Testament scriptures. And they couldn't get it. They were blinded to what was happening right in front of their eyes. He was the Messiah, and they were tempted to accuse Him of being a tool of Satan. What about us? Well, it's easy for us to look back and say, oh, stupid Pharisees. Well, if I'd have been living back then, I'd have spotted it. Really? Are we that good? Or are we here as the result of a miraculous intervention in our lives? And who gets the credit for that? Do we see? Do we discern? Do we perceive? What will it take for us, for you and for me, to be able to sort these spiritual lessons out? The leadership of Christ's day couldn't get it. Ezekiel prophesies that in the future, those who teach will have to know. Because that's always the way it's supposed to be. For those who teach God's Word. For that kind of wisdom and discernment, brethren, we need to ask God for His help. Remember what Solomon did at the beginning of his reign? We already read it, but let's take another look in a little more detail in 1 Kings 3. Oh, by the way, hold your place in 1 Kings 3. We're coming back to it. Sorry about that. A little late. A little late for that. Anyway. 1 Kings 3. Back it up. And continue at some of the points here. We read the request, verse 9, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern this between good and evil. Who is able to judge this great people of yours? You notice his attitude in verse 7. Let's call that out. My God, Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. One of the requirements for proper discernment, for being able to see where you are, is humility. Humility. That's a rare quality in our world, brethren. A rare quality. Humility. There's something else we need to notice in what God said. The speech pleased God, verse 10, that Solomon had asked this thing, and he said to him, because you've asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there's not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. I've also given you what you haven't asked, riches and honor, so there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. His fame spread. Other rulers came, like the Queen of Sheba. And they came to see for themselves whether it was true what they'd heard. He was something of an astonishment in the ancient world. And then verse 14, look at what else follows. Because this part has that big two-letter word, if. Verse 14, so if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. You notice the things God said, I have given you? You didn't ask for riches, and you didn't ask for honor. I've given you this understanding heart, and I've given you a couple of things you didn't ask for. But then he follows up with something that's conditional. If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David did, then I'll lengthen your days. Solomon ruled 40 years, just like Saul had, just like David did. The first three kings of Israel all ruled 40 years. But Solomon was very young when he took the throne. If tradition is correct and he was about 17 or 18, you can do the math. He didn't have a particularly long life. He started out fine. But maybe a secret sin tripped him up. I mean, it did say back in verse 3 of this same chapter, for example, Solomon loved the Lord, loved the Eternal, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Uh-oh. We've got a little bit of a problem there. A little bit of ecumenism. A little bit of blending of belief systems. He was right to ask for discernment. That was a great beginning. But it can't stop there. So Solomon's later life is a case history for all of us to study in that regard too. So after we ask God for wisdom, for discernment, then what? Then what? Well, brethren, then we have to practice it. Over and over and over and over again. That's the part that's hard. You know, to provide a service, you can't just do it a couple of times. You have to be dependable. You have to be someone everybody can count on. You have to be someone about whom there's no question. That's the way we have to be. Take a look at a section of Scripture that you might have the impression I'm kind of harping on a lot. If so, you're very discerning. I am harping on it a lot for a reason. It's in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. We assume the author of Hebrews was Paul. We don't actually know that for certain. His name doesn't appear, so sometimes we say the author of Hebrews because it isn't listed. It sounds like Paul. There are references to Timothy and things that, like I said, make it sound like it was Paul, but whatever. If I find out in the resurrection it was Barnabas, I'm not going to argue with him. But in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 12, toward the end of the chapter, it says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God are the words of God. They are the sayings of God. They are the teachings of God. If these people needed somebody to teach them the first principles of God's word, how would you describe their groundedness in the faith? It wasn't very deep, was it? If they needed somebody to explain the very first principles, the basics, the ABCs. He says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. We can certainly appreciate that comparison. We have a few very young ones in the congregation here. I don't think young Jacob Pavlik is eating any T-bone steak recently. It's probably going to be, you know, at least another week or two. But that's understandable. He is, after all, not quite 6 months old. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food, we're talking, of course, this is a metaphor for spiritual instruction. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or the margin says mature. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He is stressing that you and I need to be mature Christians. We need to work toward maturity. We need to get there by practice, by being able to tell the difference, by being able to rightly discern what God wants and what displeases Him. This section can't be stressed too much, so I'm not going to apologize for harping on it. In fact, it's the culmination of a whole section in the book of Hebrews that deals with some pretty critically important aspects of our lives and God's service. So let's get a little context. Back up to chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, let's start here. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's from the 95th Psalm. Hebrews 3 verse 7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and I said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." A reference to the promised land for ancient Israel. The connection in the 95th Psalm, hold your place in Hebrews, but the 95th Psalm starts out by saying, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. He is the great God, the great King above all gods." It goes on to describe everything that He's done and He is. But you know that reference to He's the rock of our salvation. Do you think about some of those things? The rock of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the rock. That could bear some study. But let's continue in the 95th Psalm. "In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." What do these verses force us to do? If we read them carefully, they force us to slow down and to acknowledge our place in the grand scheme of things. Do you remember what David asked in the clear back in the 8th Psalm? He said, as he looked at the heavens and the skies and the stars, he said, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him?" Who are we, David said. I look up at the stars, I look up at the universe, and I feel very, very small. You ever stand and just gaze at the stars at night? It's astonishing. If they're moving, that's an airplane, just so you know the difference. And that's pretty surprising, too, when you stop and think about it. But not on the same scale. And we come back again to humility. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. And then it gets into the part we just read in Hebrews, quoting, "Today if you'll hear His voice," and so on. We read that already in Hebrews. Think about why. Is it wrong to test or to prove or to ask for understanding or to seek to grasp the meaning of things? Well, of course not. I said I'd hearken back to parts of that letter. Let me read a portion of Mr. Frank's letter that I didn't read all of it. He says, "It isn't wrong to desire new truth or to seek a deeper understanding of truth, especially in the area of prophecy. We're all interested in knowing more. But we must not lose sight of the real challenge that faces all of us in the end time, whether we will hold on to the truth and not whether we will find new truth." That's an important distinction, because those of us who've been in the Church of God for decades have seen a time when a lot of people stopped holding on to the truth. And perhaps in some cases it was because they were constantly seeking new truth and didn't realize what they had. What's our discernment? What's our level of understanding? What's our level of determination to stick with what we've been given? It's a question of being able to discern, isn't it? Remember 1 Corinthians 2, that these things are spiritually discerned, Paul said? So let's go back to Hebrews 3 and see a little bit more what the answer is. We pick it up in verse 12 of Hebrews 3. Beware, brethren. Whoever wrote this, if it was Paul, fine, probably, possibly, traditionally. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. The margin says, encourage one another daily, while it's called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's worth thinking about. Sin has a quality of hardening, of dulling the conscience. What is your conscience? Well, it's not God's definition of right and wrong. It's what you have come to understand to be right and wrong. But if it's educated by God's word, it's getting closer and closer to that. But the thing is, it's an important tool. And when we constantly violate what we know in our minds is the difference between right and wrong, it's like putting an extra layer of shellac on top of that. It gets thicker and thicker and thicker and harder to get through. Until finally, it doesn't bother us anymore. We make excuses for our conduct, even though at one time we knew it was wrong. That's a challenge. Think about these words: testing, proving, verifying, reaching for understanding, all good. Cynically rejecting God's explanations from a predictable and not good source, like verse 13, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, not good. Another quote from the letter, member letter. Paul instructed Timothy about the proliferation of false doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 and 14 read, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." 2 Timothy 3, 13 and 14. Paul instructed Timothy to do two things to fight heresy. Continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of. That was number one. And know from whom you've learned them. That was number two. Why is this second part important? Mr. Franks asks. In our day, anybody can write a doctrinal treatise and publish it or post it on the internet. And of course, as we all know, if it's on the internet, it must be right. One must ask, who is this would-be teacher? And what is his or her history? What is his or her history? Some are okay with learning truth, air quotes, from questionable sources that may be off the track in other teachings. They fail to see those errors as warning signs to help them evaluate whether they should believe this source or not. Paul's advice to Timothy was simple. Point one, continue in the things which you've been learned and been assured of. And two, take into account who taught you the truth to begin with. That's from his letter. Those are wise words. Wise words. Back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For if we have become, we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you'll hear his voice, quoting again, 95th Psalm, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, wasn't it all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who didn't obey? So then, he says, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. We need to keep going for a little bit more context, but remember what we've read. We must have sorted out the approach and the path and the source of real knowledge before our challenges in life and our trials in life come. Because when challenges and trials actually hit, we have to already know what our path will be. We need to know what choice we will make. As my friend Richard Thompson says, sin is not an option. If we're to believe God's word and strive to follow it, we will struggle always with the weaknesses of the flesh, and we will have to repent and get back up after we get knocked down. But we should know in our minds, sin is not an option. That's not to be considered and weighed as if it's a possible course of action. It is not. Not if we're to be who we say we are. We must have the ability to discern the right choices to make before the challenging times come. Let's keep going for a little more context. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, now we're shifting gears a bit to a future, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, because he's harking back to the example of ancient Israel. Another reason we think this may have been Paul, because he did that often. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God's had this plan in place for a very long time. Dropping down to verse 11, he says that let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, the same example of the Israelites. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Goes on to say, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then the encouraging words, he says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all things tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tested, what might be a better translation. So let us therefore come boldly to that throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's encouraging. But here's that concept of discerning again. And this time it refers to the Word of God, and especially it mentions the living Word of God. Verse 13, Jesus Christ. Now that appears to have made the author here think of a related topic he needs to explain, because beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11, he talks about the high priest, Jesus Christ as the high priest, and what that means and what his task is and his job. The living Word of God, he comes back to the subject again with the passage we started with, chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, about pointing out they needed to be experienced and practiced and veteran Christians to have discernment, not to be babes in the truth. That's the context and the background to those verses. Do you ever think of it that way? That Paul, since we assume he was the author, was actually connecting the thoughts from chapter 4, the exhortation to be aware of our need to be really with it spiritually, to have the discernment, to the shortcomings he saw in some people, to the need to be experienced, practiced, mature Christians in chapter 5. We have to be ready when the challenges come. Every test is one more step along the narrow path. We are experienced Christians. It's pretty crystal clear when you go on to the next part of his letter. Beginning in chapter 6, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, he's not saying forget about your foundation, but he says, let's be able to go on past that. Let's have that be a firm, solid foundation. Let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He lists 6 specific things that are part of a foundation. He says, we'll do this if God permits. But you know, in a way, a very real way, it's like there's a 7th one too, the going on to perfection part. He said, let's get past the basics And let's really focus on the nitty-gritty and the details and how to build on the foundation. If you've been following the building of the new church office building in Texas, the video and stuff, you see that that's about where they are now, is the foundation. The concrete is poured. They've had some issues with rain, slowing down inspections and all, but there's no building there yet. It's just a construction site. There's a lot of dirt. And if you watch the time-lapse photography, it's a lot of scurrying around, it looks like, and the foundation is getting poured. But now they're to the point where they can actually begin to construct the building on top of it. Foundation is critically important. But if you stop there, what have you got? Cement pad. Doesn't do you much good. We have to go past the elementary, he says, the basic. You all ought to already know this part. The gist of the section is in verses 4 to 8. He says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. But they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame. And he talks about the analogy of things being rejected. So we don't want to go there. This life will have its challenges, its tests, its trials, its difficult choices. But you and I have to cling to the truth that God's given us through a miraculous intervention in our lives. It is a narrow path. We have to be ready to accept the challenge in order to fulfill our calling to be in God's family. Coming back to Hebrews, verse 9, he gives them encouragement. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation, although we speak in this manner. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I remember saying in a sermon not long ago that sometimes people kid themselves that they can get away with something because nobody sees, nobody knows. And I said, you can't use that line because nobody knows except God and Jesus Christ and the 24 elders and billions of angels. Apart from that, nobody knows what you did. But you know what? It works in a good way, too. If you ever get to thinking, I'm just invisible, you know? I hold the door for somebody as an act of kindness, and nothing happens. I don't know if we expected a brass band or, you know, what. But sometimes we can get to thinking, you do things, and you offer to help, and you help people out, and we can crank out our lower lip and trip all over it and say, nobody notices, nobody cares. Well, read this verse. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. It means serve in this case. Nobody knows except God and Jesus Christ and the 24 elders, and billions and billions of angels. And I wonder if any of them ever talk about it. See that? Look at that. Look at that. That ought to be an encouragement. He goes on at this point to explain more about the part that Jesus Christ occupies central stage in the plan of God. Chapter 7 about Melchizedek, the high priest in chapter 8. He comes back to the theme, though, in chapter 10. The theme of spiritual maturity and discernment. He talks about, brethren, verse 19 of Hebrews 10, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. That's an allusion to some of the purification ceremonies in the Old Testament for the priests. It isn't an example of baptism. We don't get sprinkled. We get immersed, as we know. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. He does mention again the the awful consequence of the other choices we don't want. And he sums that up by saying in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, I like that phrase, after you were illuminated, the light went on. Or after you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. What was it like trying to change to follow this way of life if you came to it as an adult? Now, if that's not you, if you kind of grew up in the church or were born in the church, and that was more my experience, I was 8 years old when my parents came into God's church. They had just invented electricity back then, and okay, it was not quite that long ago. But you still have to come to a point, even when you grow up in the faith, in the church, you still have to come to a point of understanding on a mature level. And you come to a time of illumination, of enlightenment, of what it means to follow God. He says, partly you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me in my chains, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Not that we're going there to get it. Christ is bringing our reward with him, as we know. Therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance. After you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. We are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then what follows? An entire chapter of encouragement. The faith chapter. Those who have demonstrated faithful obedience to God, in some cases in the face of horribly difficult trials. Read some of that description toward the end of the chapter. Verses 32, 33, 35, all the way to verse 40. And it's summed up by saying, these all, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Not yet. They're not in heaven. They haven't received it yet. They are asleep in their graves, awaiting the return of Christ. God having provided some better thing for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That's an encouraging chapter. Chapter 12 starts out with a very clear look at what we're to do. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I sometimes call it the gallery of heroes. He calls it a cloud of witnesses from chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Isn't that a commentary? Why is it that it's so easy to slip into those patterns that we know aren't right? Why do we have to fight to maintain the good? Struggle. I mean, when we plant a garden in the spring, why is the weeds grow great and the peas and carrots and beans are not so great after all? You got to work for those. There's something there to think about. Why is the sin in our lives challenging? Is that around us so challenging? Why do the weeds grow so well and the vegetables not so fast? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. My wife and I were just briefly yesterday watching part of the NCAA track championships in Eugene, Oregon. And I am always astonished by track and field. We were watching the men's 4x100 meter relay. And I'm exhausted just watching them. University of Houston won by they set a new collegiate national record. 4x100 meters. You know what the time was? 38.17 seconds. Four 100 meter legs. 38.17 seconds. That averages just over 9.5 seconds per 100 meters. Now I know in a relay they're a moving start. They're except for the first guy who has to start out of the blocks. The other three are moving already when they get the baton. But it's still pretty astonishing. 38.17 seconds. They interviewed the winning team afterwards, and they were all still gasping for air as they were trying to talk in the microphone. And then they showed the 1,500 meter race. And the collegiate record holder actually finished third. Somebody came out of the pack and caught him at the tape. They were well off the collegiate record by 9 seconds plus, but still, 1,500 meters, 3.5 laps, three minutes, 44 seconds was the winning time. Collegiate record's 3:35. It's exhausting just watching, but it's also encouraging. Paul talks about running the race that is set before us. I can relate to that. I just enjoy watching that. I remember how it used to feel a really long time ago. And my times were nowhere near any of those. You know, it was the kind of thing that everybody else is finished, the stands are emptying, the crowds are going home, and here comes Johnson. Bring him home. You know. But it was still something to do. Do you and I run that race? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. Do we see our race this clearly? Read the rest of the chapter sometime. Skim through it. He acknowledges the challenges. He acknowledges how hard it's going to be. Basically, he says, man up. He says, if you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, then, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. He says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, verse 11. Trials aren't fun, but what do they build? Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This is an encouragement in chapters 9, 10, 11, 12. Not discouragement. And we're encouraged as we go through chapter 12 that God offers the help we need, that he expects us to join him in this race. He'll be there to help us. He'll grant us the strength and the ability to discern if we ask him and keep practicing over and over and over and over again. But he won't do it for us, because then character is not built. Notice in chapter 13, it says in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That is a challenge in our society. What is the appeal of all advertising in our world? More, 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 more. Gimme, 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 gimme. Why can't I have that? Where's the challenge of saying, I'm going to live within my means? You know, to anybody else in the third world, you and I are fabulously wealthy. Fabulously wealthy. You are filthy rich by the definition of the average citizen of this world. Do we appreciate that? It goes on to say, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Human nature says, man can do a lot to me. And it scares me. But that's not the approach he wants us to have. He says, you be looking the other direction. It's the confidence that a right and godly fear can lead to. He did end chapter 12 by saying, our God's a consuming fire. Let us serve God with reverence and godly fear. There's a right kind of proper awe and deep respect and a godly fear. That's a right place. It is seeing that what we are called to is the narrow way. It's not the broad, easy path. It's a challenge. It's tough. And you and I have to be ready to accept the challenge, and then we have to discern what God's calling and the narrow path actually entail. What does it require of us? What does it ask of us? How's your level of discernment? I think the letter from Mr. Franks actually has the best way to sum it up. Paul also warned of a time, he ends his letter by saying, when people will lose sight of the truth. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. 2 Timothy 4. They don't have any discernment, in other words. Notice that Paul warned Timothy about choosing teachers who are not sound in doctrine. I realize that we all enjoy studying and learning new things. Thanks to the internet, we currently have access to the greatest store of books and knowledge the world has ever seen. But there is a downside to all of this. Exposure to great numbers of private interpretations of Scripture, which Peter warned about, 2 Peter 1, verse 20. He says, before I take anything seriously on the internet or from anywhere else, I want to find out as much as I can about its origin. Where is it coming from? What else does this person espouse and teach? If he's riddled with error somewhere else, why in the world would I accept something different? Winds of doctrine will continue to buffet the church. Different heresies will continue to be propagated. Pilate's question to Christ is a good one for us today. What is truth? But we know the answer from Christ himself, who said, your word is truth. John 17, 17. Once we have learned the truth, we should do as Paul admonished Timothy. Continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Question for all of us. How discerning a Christian am I?